I noticed that we've entered into the summer lull, where the chairs look a bit empty. I was chatting. I drove out to family camp with Frank, Pastor Frank, and he was telling me that he always gets angry in June. And he said there's people that would just come up to him and say, "Pastor Frank, we'll see you in September." And he used to get angry about it. He's saying, you know, he comes from a culture where sometimes you would go to church 2-3 times a Sunday. So it was very foreign to him to be in Canada and realize that people were shutting shop for church over the summer. But I think that there's extra blessing for you today to be over here. Just a special anointing for you guys just for making the effort to be over summer. So Len and Laurie, they're not here. Len and Laurie are in Saskatoon or Yorkton, Saskatchewan? Yes. Okay, sorry. I just thought there was only one place in Saskatchewan. So they're there in Saskatchewan, and they're part of a conference over there. And Len was ministering to a rowdy bunch. He sent me a video last night, and it was quite funny because Laurie wanted to send a video. I should actually find a way to put it up. But Laurie's over there, and she's like dancing around with everyone, and Len's just like with Len's face. And someone said it earlier today, it's like Len's got a face when he's irritated. He's just like... So anyway, you can pray for them. They had a good time ministering. I think they're back tonight, but it was a good weekend where they were ministering. So we are continuing our series on identity. And I'm going to ask you, just as a church, that as we go through the season over July and August, where we tackling the issues of identity, I'm going to ask you that you pray for us. I can tell you, it's my idea for a preacher series for summer was rooted in God, and that was the theme, rooted in God. And I had this whole thing about, you know, how we make our roots. Summer's the time for our roots to run deep. That was the idea, and I put it forward. And then Mel came along to the group and said, "Yeah, I just feel as though that this is a bit soft. We need to hit the real stuff, around identity." I'm like, "Well, that's not really a summer topic." And she's like, "Well, if it's not a topic now, when's it going to be a topic?" So I was like, "Well, that's easy for you to say. How about you get up and preach about these things?" So I'm just going to ask that you pray for us. On Tuesday night, I was lying awake and I couldn't sleep, and I was thinking about the sermon today, and I'm speaking about the topic of male and female, and you start touching on the things around gender confusion. And I was lying awake at night, and I'll be honest with you, I was like, this thing's going to be recorded. I could be canceled. And those are the things that come in when you start touching on these things, because it's so closely woven into the world right now that anything other than what the world is saying is considered hate speech. So you have to come back down and say, you know, we need to stand and we need to speak truth. And Len used the idea last week where he said, you know, you've got these two trenches between grace and truth. And somewhere in the middle, we've got to navigate these topics which are rocking this world to its core, and they're quite disturbing. I recently had a conversation four weeks ago, with a gentleman whose daughter she's in school, and she hasn't been speaking to them for a while, and it was uncovered by the guidance counselor that she was cutting herself. And that's what caused the parents to come in. And they ran in a bit deeper, and she had said, you know, she is struggling with her identity and she doesn't know if she's a man or a woman. And that is something that the only way that she finds relief from that is if she cuts herself. And the gentleman that I was speaking to is devastated. As a matter of fact, he's antagonistic to the gospel. I know that because I've been trying, but he's rock solid around trying to find a way to chip in. But very antagonistic towards the gospel, and he's just like, you know, to my daughter, "I wish I knew so that I could affirm you that I'd accept you however you want." I'm like, "Well, that's not really the answer either." And then he went in a bit deeper, and I just said to him, I said, "So how many of her friends are battling with this issue?" And according to the guidance counselor, right now in that high school here in Edmonton, between 75 and 80% of the kids that are in the latter part of high school are struggling of whether they can actually stand firm, are they man or are they woman. And what they rather do is to be part of the group. They rather sit in the middle and say, well, I'm undecided. It is scary stuff. And it's because of that we need to deal with this stuff. What is the church's stance on this? And as I said, when you speak about these things, realize that anything short of accepting what the world is saying right now is considered hate speech. And I've been praying about this for this week, that we'd be able to really find what the truth is. How do we stand on the truth? And where do we stand in the context of a church? How do we as a church stand and make sure that we proclaim the gospel and don't deviate from that, because that is our standard, not how someone feels on a given day, right? And some of these issues are real issues, and we're going to touch on those too. So just as we continue about it, this isn't the only topic. There's going to be some other topics this summer that we're dealing with. And when you're in your prayers over the week, I just encourage you just to continue to pray for us, because we want to make sure that we declare this boldly, and we also deal with it somewhere in the balance between what is grace and what is truth. So will you pray with me, please? Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that as a body, we could come before you and worship the one true God. Father God, I thank you for your truth. I thank you that through Jesus' blood, there is grace. And Lord, I just ask that you would bring the perfect blend of truth and grace. Father God, I pray that this word would be anointed. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will allow me to speak boldly. I pray for conviction. And Lord, I pray for the hearts of those that are here this morning that would receive this word. I pray for the ears to be opened. I pray for spiritual eyes to be opened. And I pray for the word to resonate. Lord, that we as a church may stand boldly on the truth and declare it and not deviate. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So as I was thinking about this topic between male and female, it really does come down to being created with intent. And that's the theme of today's sermon, is created with intent. And when I look at the idea of tackling this issue, there are essentially three things that I want to tackle today. Is first of all, speak about the design. The second thing I want to speak about is the deception. And the third thing I want to speak about is the discipleship. All right. So if this is a part where you guys tune out, and I'm hoping you won't, I want you to know that we are perfectly designed. I want you to know that the enemy tries to deceive and distort that design. But I also want you to know we as a body, as a church, have a responsibility to disciple. Right? And that's what I'm hoping that we'll unpack today. So let's start off with the topic of design. All right. There we go. Okay, so where I want to go back all the way to the beginning is Genesis 2. And I want to speak about the design that is there. And there are a couple of, I don't want to read all of Genesis 2. There are a couple of verses that I want to I want to tease out and I want to touch on, because it actually speaks perfectly to who God is as a master craftsman and a designer. But I want you to know, if there's one point over here on this one over here, is that our bodies and who we are is not a burden to bear, but it truly is beauty to behold, right? When you look at the design and how it is that we've been woven together, it truly is a masterpiece. So, we're picking up from Genesis 2, and I'm going to pick up over here from verses 7, just so you know, this is around the creation. Man didn't exist. Adam didn't exist at this time. But the world was busy being developed as we know it. God was crafting this. And we pick up from verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man from dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord," this is verse 8, "now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." We can go to verse 18. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" And then we pick up over here. This starts off towards the end of verses 20. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And then verses 25, I'll come back to this one. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So if we go to verses 7, realize that what was there was dust. And dust essentially was being formed. And when you look at both Greek and Hebrew word of formed, it really is shaping. It is forming. It is molding. And when I was reading through this, that's why I had those initial pictures of just hands working clay. Because that's what God was doing when he was forming Adam. He was shaping, he was molding, intricately putting together this design. And when you think of it being made, if something's been made, you have to understand that it is made by a maker. Right, so God is a maker. We didn't just evolve from fish or from a single cell. We were designed beautifully, not only with dignity, but with design. And there was an idea behind it, and it's so amazing. That's why I got that picture over there. Is when you just look at how the body is formed. How the body is formed and how engineers today have used concepts from how a body is designed to be applied into engineering principles today. Right, it is something so spectacular and miraculous to consider. But God crafts this man from dust, and this man from dust is now standing, however tall. And when he's standing that tall, he still hasn't got life in him. And what he does is God breathes himself. He takes and he breathes into the nostrils like a, and then he was filled with life. And then he became a living being. And Adam was formed by God by way of beautiful design. It is important to understand that you are made by design. Last week, Len was touching on the concept that we are image bearers, that we are made to be image bearers of God. Right? But this, and that's important, but the first part of here is that the second part is that you've also got to know that as a man and as a woman, you've also been made by design. And it goes over there where God looked at Adam and said, he needs a helper. He needs someone, and there was no suitable helper. So what does God do? He puts Adam to sleep. He takes a rib. You're very welcome, woman. And what he does is he stitches together the flesh and he crafts a woman. And together you have man and woman. Not that man is above a woman and not that a woman was an afterthought, but truly it is the complete expression of humanity. It is the perfect expression of humanity. It is the essential expression of humanity, because without two pieces, we wouldn't have the humanity that we have today. It is perfectly woven together. One is not above the other. The other is not an afterthought. As a matter of fact, the woman, Eve, was the perfect complement to who Adam was. And in that way, the two beings were a miraculous expression of God's design. And I was trying to find a way in which I could explain this in how you understand, because there's been a large, we'll talk about the deception shortly, but there has been this confusion where when in the text it said there, God said, we need to give Adam a helper. Well, when I read that directly, that means I can leave my plates on the table and my helper will come clean it up. And I can throw my clothes in the corner. It might miss the clothing bag, but my helper will come and clean it up and fold it and wash it and do the things they need to have. That's not the right view, and that was not what God's design was. Right. So, when I was in Boys High, Boys High was a high school that I went to. It was from Form 6 to Form 5. So that's grade 8 to grade 12. That's high school. And it's an all-boys school, All right? And I'm not putting this in. I'm not weaving this in. I said I might, but I'm not weaving this in to my sermons to put a plug out there that if there ever is a choir in the future that I need to be considered. But when I started off at Boys High, it was an all-boys school. There was about 1,200 boys, and I was in the choir. There were 60 boys inside this choir. Now, I was a year slow in elementary school, so when I went to high school, I was 15. So I'd already gone through the phases of up and down voice. I'd already gone through puberty, and I already sort of established a bit more of a firmer voice. But there were some boys that hadn't yet gone through that. Let's just say things hadn't dropped yet. So what had happened was they had a very high pitch voice, right? So you've got this choir, and it's basically you've got the sopranos all the way down to the grade 12 boys who were the baritones, these heavy voices, right? And what was important is we sang these songs. I actually see that choir has become a way more cooler now. In my days, we sang these old school songs, and it was pretty boring. But now they sing a lot of pop culture, which makes it way more fun. It's cool to be in the choir. It wasn't cool to be in the choir when I was in standard six. But that's not the point. The point is that there was a guy called Roland Townsend, okay? And Roland Townsend, his voice hadn't dropped yet. He hadn't got that deep voice. He was a soprano. And there were very few of him, but no one could reach his voice, okay? Absolutely no one in the school. He was known to have the highest pitch voice. And as a matter of fact, there's a ceremony when the grade 12s leave, and when they leave, there's this song that the whole school sings as these boys leave assembly. It's quite a procedural thing, and it's there's a section of the song where it goes, follow up, follow up, follow up, and then comes Roland Townsend, and he's like, follow up, kind of thing, like really, really high, and no one could reach that voice. So my wife explained to me, is a treble clef. I'm not a musician, but that's a treble clef. And the baritones down over here had these amazing voices, these heavy, heavy voices that carried everything together, right? And the baritones couldn't do what Roland Townsend did, right? And Roland definitely couldn't do what the baritones were doing. But together, you had this amazing choir that came together that was perfect. And we sang in these competitions, and we did these things. We went on tour, and we sang at like these various shows that had to be done. And each one had their individual strengths, but together it was perfect. And I know that is a long way for me to explain, but that there is when you look at a man and a woman. It's not that one is better than the other. It's not that Roland Townsend was better than the baritones down over here. And I don't remember any of the baritones' names, as you know. I just remember Roland Townsend because he was the only boy in the school that was still a soprano when I was in standard six. But what was so important is that together, it was perfect. Together, the conductor could bring the best out of the baritones and bring out the best of the sopranos. And together, it was amazing music. And somewhere in the middle was Pete standing over there just trying to be along, somewhere in the middle of there, like an altar or something like that, had no value to bring other than just stand over there and add some volume to the choir, right? But when you look at the design, that's where it is. It is this perfect design. And before the fall, I want to pick up here in verses 25. So Genesis 2, verses 25, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. These guys were walking around stalkers. Like, and it was beautiful. God's design was amazing. It was beauty to behold. And there was no conflict of being uncomfortable in their skin. There was no concern that maybe they had this identity crisis. As a matter of fact, they were in union with God. They were comfortable in expressing the design of God in their bodies. And it's because of that, that there was no shame. And they could walk around and there was never any concern because there was clarity in that they serve a designer. And there was unity in that relationship. And it was good. It was amazing. And there was no shame, no concern. There was freedom. There was understanding of who they are. And they could go about their days fulfilling their purposes, fulfilling their callings. And that's important to know, that when you're designed for a purpose. You are designed for a purpose. Each and every one of you, male or female, have a call on your life, and you're designed with a very specific purpose by an incredible designer, an incredible maker. You need to understand that. There is no mistake in it. Everything has been thought through. Everything from the blueprint of what you're supposed to look like, from how your arm is going to function, from how your kidneys work, from how your heart beats. Whatever genitalia you have, it is for a purpose, and you need to understand that. And you need to celebrate that, because that is who you are. And when you come back to it, you realize that your body isn't restrictive, it's actually restorative. And what I mean by it being restorative is when you understand who your maker is and the fact that you were made by design for a purpose, then you understand you don't need to search outside for purpose, but your purpose is very much how you've been designed, and it starts with a relationship with God. When you come back to what that original design is, and you live out according to that original design, there is freedom, and there is freedom in abundance. And the world will tell you that is restrictive. And the world will tell you that you need to break out of what you've been defined as and realize that that's not possible. Realize that that's not possible. But you are magnificently made for a purpose and for a call. God does not make mistakes. I then want to move on to the deception. Because the enemy, realize, first and foremost, the enemy does not need to destroy what God has made. He only has to distort it. The enemy cannot disrupt, break, change God's design. But he goes back to his old ways of deception, of making you question, of making you doubt. Realize at the end of chapter 2 was Adam and Eve were naked. They were starkers, and it was good, and there was no shame. Then they move on to chapter 3. And you can pull up over here. So I've got a couple of verses over here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. That's important. God made the enemy. He even designed the enemy. It's important. He said to the woman, did God really say? I underlined it over there because it's important. Over there was the first introduction of doubt, a question of doubt. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Verses 4, you will certainly not die. So all of a sudden, it's a contradiction. It's a contradiction to what God has said. That's what the enemy does, tries to contradict. You will not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, I love this part of here. I've got some verses, I've got some songs over here that are up on that one. I'll just read it for you. So, here we go. And also desirable for gaining, here we go. So when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and this is the part I love, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband. We then go on. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among them. They hid. So they realized they were naked. They sewed together some fig leaves, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called them and said, "Where are you?" And God asks them, and he said, this is God. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? You have eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to." All of a sudden, in a moment, I love this, because you've got the enemy who takes the truth and distorts it and says, "Did God really say?" Eve goes on and says, "Well, actually, God did say." And the enemy comes back and says, "Well, it won't happen. I'm just going to tell you, he just doesn't want you to be on the same level. He certainly knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened to what is good and evil." And then what you've got is Eve, who finds this fruit appealing, but more importantly, Eve finds wisdom desirable. We want to be knowledgeable. We want to be on the level of God. We want to know. It is our ego that we're sometimes our flesh that is unwilling to accept, come under the leadership of the designer and say, "No, this isn't good enough. We are wise in our own eyes." And she eats of it. And all of a sudden, she gives some to her husband. And then things are fractured. And in that moment, they realize they're naked. Now, there's a bit of a funny side to this, because if I was Adam and all of a sudden I realized I was naked in front of Eve, which I suspect was incredibly beautiful, I don't know if that would have been such a bad thing. I'm just saying. But let's just for the moment of holy preaching tell you that they realized that they were naked. And it wasn't just that they had an issue of disobedience in their sin, but all of a sudden shame crept in. All of a sudden, what was clear in the understanding started to translate to confusion. All of a sudden, what was truth, that there was Adam and Eve, man and woman, was distorted. And they took fig leaves and they covered themselves up. And God asked them, "Where are you?" And he said, "We heard you, so we hid because we were afraid." It's the other thing that comes in, is fear. They hid. They wanted to cover up. They were uncomfortable in their bodies. In Genesis 2, they were comfortable. They had this understanding. There was this clarity. And in Genesis 3, in the fall, there was this doubt. There was this shame. There was this distortion. And that's what the enemy does. Cannot break the design of God, but can just shift it. And in a moment, all of a sudden, truth has been distorted and confusion replaces clarity. If you look at the world today, this isn't just about man and woman and where you sit on the spectrum that the world feeds us. But this has been going on for years. You've had this issue with men for years seeing women as subservient. And there's an identity issue there in the woman is a lower class citizen. It is only recently, if you consider history, that women in Canada were allowed to vote. It is only recently that women were allowed to study or go to school. The best education that you could give a woman in times would have been that you teach how to cook in the kitchen or how to iron, stuff like that. I see Sorrel is not in. That's not truth. That is false. But then that's also flipped in modern times, where all of a sudden male has become suppressed. All of a sudden it's a sin just to be a male because you're too overbearing, and the traditional idea of being a man is too much for the world to handle, and that's an archaic view. Well, I think it's unnecessary that the man has to be the head of the house. Who did God to? Eve ate the fruit. Who did God go to first? He went to Adam. Why? Because Adam was the head of that home. Realize that the world will tell you that there's this dynamic, and don't miss my analogy of the choir. It is perfect for a sound to come out. It is perfect to part of God's plan. But there is also an order, and there's also a role. And in that time, you have distortion. In that time, you have a brokenness. And we find ourselves in the world where we look at confusion and we celebrate it as courage. And we look at distortion and we celebrate it as truth. And anything counter to that is considered hate speech. Anything counter to that tells you that your heart isn't filled with love. Love is love. Love is love. You've got to love everybody. Here is the problem. The world wants us to love them, but they also want us to accept that their sin is a part of their identity. And that is wrong. That is absolutely wrong. And that's not something that we can stand, nor can we accept. And if we find ourselves in a position where we are affirming someone in their confusion, we are affirming or encouraging someone where they've got a distorted view of their identity, we're not loving them. All we're doing is we're giving them fig leaves. All we're doing is saying, here's some fig leaves to cover up your sin and your shame. And really, the responsibility sits with us to say, we should be leading you towards Jesus. This is not an easy topic to speak about, but it is essential that we got to understand it. And the enemy is weaving his distortion. He's weaving his views. He's whispering to teenagers, adults, young kids, that did God really say this? Did God really say that you were a boy? Did God really say that you were a girl? And you've got just as confused parents in the world saying, we're going to let Johnny decide. We're going to let Mary decide when they come of age. We're going to dress them in gray and black. We don't want them to. We don't want to put anything on them. We don't want to put labels on them. We're not going to do a blue room. We're not going to do a pink room. Oof, that's too much. We're pressing too much onto them. We're going to let them decide. What world are we living in, people? What world are we living in where that is acceptable? We're living in a world where the enemy is distorting the truth and is celebrating confusion as courage. And people have these massive parties of celebrating transition. Celebrating how, you know, we're going to have these things where Alex is going to become Alex, but on the other side. Right? And all of this has been celebrated, and we celebrate them because we love them. But we're not loving them. All we're doing is we're putting those fig leaves around their shame. And as a church, we have a responsibility. Which brings me to my third point, the discipleship. So at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission is to go and make disciples of men. We as a church have a responsibility to be a lighthouse in a world where there is a storm. Hence the lighthouse. We need to be a beacon of truth. We need to be in the midst of a chaos, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of distorted truth. We as a church have a responsibility to play. And the only way that we are able to do that is if we look at what Jesus did. In Matthew 19, I'm going to tease out verses 4, but in Matthew 19, it picks up where it says there that the Pharisees wanted to test Jesus. And they wanted to trap Jesus in his ways to point at him. And they're asking around the topic of divorce. They're speaking about, you know, what happens in divorce, because they knew that wasn't the law, and you're going to see what Jesus was going to say. This was a test. And what does Jesus do? Jesus just simply clarifies the issue, comes back to the truth. He's not aggressive. He knows what the Pharisees are trying to do. He's not overly burdensome. He just clarifies the issue. And he goes over there and he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? In the midst of a topical debate, we had Pharisees trying to test the church. Jesus clarifies the issue and says the central piece to this is, have you not read the scriptures back in Genesis where God made them male and female? Speaking over there that in order for us to understand this topic, you have to understand the design. In order for us to understand this topic, you need to realize that this wasn't just an afterthought. God didn't just create humans and then afterwards give them a role or give them an identity. No, that identity was woven in their mother's womb. That identity was woven with purpose. And there's purpose to that description over there. Because where he takes it is he needs to tell them that foundational to this issue is that there is male and there is female. This isn't just a nice thought. This is central to the discussion. And we as a church need to be doing the same. But we've got to balance it within those barriers of grace and truth. You see, the world doesn't need cultural warriors. They need truth tellers. They need people to deliver the truth to a world that is confused and a world that has accepted a distorted view of humanity. But also, the world doesn't need Christians that are there to win an argument. It's not about winning an argument. It's about reflecting light onto the world. Reflecting light like Brian has got in his face right now. We speak about being image bearers. When you think about an image bearer, you think of a mirror. And the power of a mirror is that you can reflect the light to a particular point. You can stand over here, you can catch the light, and I can reflect it at the back over there to where Les is. But you know the power of a mirror is if you put multiple mirrors together and then concentrate the light together, that can be incredibly powerful. That could be that has the ability to do incredible things. When you think of layers of mirrors behind the lights of a lighthouse, and as it turns around, it has the ability to take a small light that is shining here and project it onto the horizon. And we as a church need to understand that we are the mirrors that reflect the light of Jesus onto the world. And it's not necessarily about us standing over here and saying, this is an argument that I want to win. This is an argument that I need to come out with all my wisdom. All we have to do is reflect the light of Jesus with a level of clarity and allow Jesus to do the work. It is so important. And then people don't need shame. You can't project shame on them, say, you are ashamed for thinking of this. They may just be lost. They may just be confused. We need to be pointing them towards Jesus. We need to be pointing them to a way where there is restoration. Restoration in the way that they were originally designed. So no cultural warriors. No argument winners. It's fun to win an argument because I can stand on the side of the road and people who come by, I can challenge them and I need to win. And if God's called you to do that, make sure God's called you to do that and all power to you. But what I'm saying is, don't just go out to win an argument. And the other thing is that if you don't find yourself in the middle of the ditches of grace and truth, then all you're doing is projecting shame. And we as a church need to be a lighthouse in a world where there is a storm of confusion and distortion. We need to be the standard of what is a godly man. We need to be a standard of what is a godly woman. You realize that when I tell you that you are a reflector of Jesus' light, you also know that a mirror that hasn't been washed over a while starts to get a bit of scale buildup, or when you come out of the shower and it's steamed up and you can't see anything, you need to check your life because the world is looking to you. And if the world is looking to you and your mirror, your light that you're supposed to reflect is, your mirror is steamed up, you can't reflect the light. You can't reflect the image of Jesus. There is such a profound responsibility on you to be disciples. And that means you maintain a polished mirror. And sometimes we are human and we fall. You take out the polish and you polish it again. Because what you're able to do is you're able to reflect that light. And together as a body, we can concentrate that light. The light that comes from God to do some pretty powerful things. Ephesians 4:15. I put that up there. It's like, speak the truth in love. The world think that Christians don't love. We hate. It's hate speech. I hate the word hate speech. It's like in the office when they say it's a hate crime. It's like, that's not what a hate crime is. Like, well, I hated it. I hate hate speech because it's not hate speech. We love. We love. Len said it last week, is that we love you so much, we don't want to leave you in the ditch. And sometimes pulling you out of the ditch involves spinning up mud. Sometimes pulling out the ditch is painful. Sometimes pulling you out of the ditch is not fun. But we do so because we love you. We do so because we want the best for you. We do so because we want you to just be aligned with the design of what it is you've been made to do with purpose. So when you think of it, I'm going to just ask you, how is your mirror? Is it clean? Is it dirty? Are you ready to reflect the light of Jesus? I'm going to ask the band to come up. There is a world out there that is celebrating the discovery of your identity. There is a world out there that is saying to you, you need to go and establish who you are. I go back to those teenagers and my heart breaks for them. To understand that there is a teenager out over there that is cutting herself because of the confusion that she's facing is... it's painful for me to sit in that car and hear the story that that guy is speaking about his daughter. It's even more painful for me to know that her father is antagonistic towards the gospel and is rather speaking about accepting as opposed to leading her to Jesus where she can be restored. The world wants you to question your identity. The world wants you to have one question. The enemy wants you to say, did God say? Did God say that you are a woman? Did God say that you are a man? And you come back and say, yes, he did. He's like, well, no, he didn't really say that. He comes back again. And you find yourself with a world in that confusion that is just surrounding people with fig leaves. But what I love the most about, I'll pull it up over here. What I love most, it's Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, there's the fall, there's the judgment. And then afterwards, 21, this is just the gem. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The fig leaves weren't good enough. The fig leaves were actually a joke. The fig leaves was man's effort to try and cover up. And even after the fall, God made a sacrifice, took the skins and made garments for Adam and Eve, covered them, because that's what God does. And you fast forward all these years, and God went and did even a bigger sacrifice. Jesus on the cross. So that we may be covered once and for all, and we may come back where we don't have to question our identity, but we can come back to the one who gives the identity. And that is the essence of the gospel. That is the essence of us standing on truth, that we need to be pointing people to where they are confused. They go, that question's above my pay grade. Point you to Jesus. Over there you are. Because over there, there is a restoration of identity and there is purpose. And there's three There's three groups that I want to speak to in this morning as I wrap up. And the first one is parents. When we speak about discipleship, there is a responsibility on you as parents. And man, I want to pray with you because there is power that is needed for you as you raise kids in this day and age. But I'm going to tell you now that it is better for you to shape your children with clarity than allow them to go to the world where there is confusion. And I'm not saying that you've got to shelter your kids from the world because one day they're going to have to step out. But you need to be speaking identity into your boy, into your girl, every single day. The other day, Mel was at the shop, and there was a man who was dressed like a woman. And Victoria, she looked up, and she kept quiet, and we walked away. They walked away, and Victoria said, "Mom, why is that man wearing woman's clothes and painting his nails?" Just in that group over there. And Mel said to Victoria, said, "Because sometimes there are people in this world that don't like the way that God has made them." And Victoria came back and said, "Well, that's just silly." I love the truth of a six-year-old. But it is so true. We have responsibilities as parents to mold them in this world, to point them to Jesus, to protect them from the confusion that is out there. So the way, when they see things in school, they can say, "This is not right." They too can reflect the light of Jesus in the school where things are needed. And then I want to speak to the church. This cannot be a place of shame. This cannot be a place where this is seen antagonistic to the world. This has got to be seen as the lighthouse in the storm. We have to love. But love doesn't mean that we accept their sin as part of their identity. Love is pointing them to Jesus. Love is pointing them to Jesus, where the fig leaves may be lifted off and they be covered in the skin that God provides, the blood of Jesus. And the last group that I want to speak to over here is that if there is any man or woman over here that is struggling with their identity, and I'm not necessarily just speaking about gender shifting or gender neutral or they, them, or whatever that may look like. I'm speaking to you as a person who may be struggling with your identity. Even if you think that my role is too oppressive as a man, or you know, I'm not much as a woman, whatever it may be, I want to tell you that there is no shame. There is absolutely no shame. But I also want to tell you that there is a Jesus. I want to tell you that there is a Jesus that wants to restore your identity in the way that was originally designed, so that you may fulfill the purposes that you've been called on this earth to do. So I'm going to hand it over to Drew. Drew, we'll hand it over to you and we can finish it up over there. Bless you guys.